Now, our reading this evening is from Psalm 100, and usually we'd have someone come up here and read it for us, but we thought tonight Psalm 100 is a call of God's people to one another to shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. So, we thought that we'd read it together this evening. So, the words will come up on the screen behind me. Before we sing once more, let's say these words together. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Let's open our Bibles, shall we, to that psalm as we study it together tonight. It's interesting, isn't it, how people use this word worship today. So, where do you worship then? Which really means, to which church do you go? Worship is being defined in terms of what happens within a religious building. Where do you worship? And how about this question? Or this statement, rather. We had a great time of worship tonight. Which normally means the music group, the band, rocked. The songs were brilliant. And we experience the warm fuzzies. Let's face it, worship is one of those slippery Christian words. Yes, it can take place within these walls, but does worship stop the moment we step outside Highfields? Yes, energetic, moving songs of praise can be worship. But does the worship stop the moment the preacher says, now let's open our Bibles? There's a lot of discussion today about the style, the patterns, the flow of worship within the contemporary Christian scene. And that's an important discussion. We need to be constantly reflecting upon how we construct creative, thoughtful, helpful services. The mechanics matter, whether that's the hymn sandwich service, where you stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. Or blended worship, where the gaps between standing up and sitting down are a little bit longer. Or the unstructured service, where you can sit down or stand up for as long as you want and just see what happens. But it seems to me that if we concentrate only on the mechanics, we rather miss the point. It's the dynamics of worship that really matter. And what we're after, as the title of tonight's talk based on Psalm 100 suggests, what we're after is true worship. And this psalm can help frame some of the key elements in that. And let me say from the off, according to Psalm 100, the heart of worship is not the heart of the worshipper. We make the greatest mistake of all if we think that worship is primarily about us, about how we feel and what we experience. No, the thing that drives worship, true worship, is its object, God, his truth and glory. That's the dynamic of worship. It is to him that worship is given and from him that worship flows. So let's look together then at the psalm. Let me give you five elements of true worship. Here's the first. True worship is emotional. Having just said that true worship isn't primarily about us and our feelings, we mustn't imagine that feelings are therefore irrelevant and that emotions don't matter. They do. We are not machines. God has made us with feelings, and he wants us to engage with him in worship at that emotional level. That's how God has wired us up. And the predominant emotion at the top of this psalm, of course, is joy. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. I'm really grateful that the psalmist says, according to the older version, the King James Version, make a joyful noise to the Lord. So you see, those of us who can't sing a note in tune are included. The psalmist doesn't say, make a sweet noise to the Lord, or a tuneful noise, but a joyful noise. I'll let you into a secret. I was banned from singing in the class choir when I was age 6. They banned me. No wonder I was scarred for life. There were classroom auditions for the Christmas choir, and we all stood up together and began to sing, and the teacher said, who's that grunter in the back row who can't keep in time? It was me. And I was told to sit down. That's the way they did it in school in those days. Well, I don't grunt as much as I used to. Although I think members of the music groups sometimes think my timing is a little unusual. But I'm wanting to encourage the grunters in the back row. You don't need to have the voice of an angel to worship God. You just need to express your joy, your gladness, your praise to the Lord. Joy that in Christ God has forgiven you, that his Spirit lives in you. Joy that in this world where you can so easily feel lost, God in his grace has found you and is committed to you. So shout about that. And shouting is not a reference to the amount of noise we can make, but to the truth we declare. This is confidence in what we express about God, not the decibel level which we might reach. This is the shout of the liberated, an affirmation loud and clear that God is great, that his word is true, and that his character is good. They call Psalm 100 an entrance psalm because it was sung at the beginning of formal liturgical worship in the Jerusalem temple. It was an entrance psalm to encourage the worshipper to engage with God in his majestic, awesome beauty and power. So right at the beginning is a word to our emotions. When you come to meet with God, be joyful, not miserable. Be confident, not cautious. Celebrate and sing. Come before him with joyful songs. Why is it, do we think, that God tells us to sing? Well, because singing is one of the ways that we can express our emotions. Music and song engage the whole person. We have eyes and ears and a voice. We are made to see, to hear, and to speak to the God who's made us with feelings. So don't be afraid of those feelings in worship. Sometimes a song can help us express the emotion that we already feel. On other occasions, a song will begin to trigger emotions as the music helps us to feel something of the wonder of the truths that we are singing about. Be careful, though. While music can help to embed truth into our minds, it can also generate very powerful emotions, regardless of what is being sung. So the Psalms are never simply subjective declarations of our feelings. They are expressions of objective reasons for those feelings. They have content. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. For now, just get hold of this. I know that most of us, looking around the room tonight, most of us are British, a number of us are Welsh. And because we're British, stroke Welsh, we tend to be reserved. We tend to sit on our emotions. Although you wouldn't think that yesterday at the Millennium Stadium, as the crowds tried to shout some life into that hopeless Welsh rugby team. Yeah, we're very good at showing our emotions in certain contexts. But somehow when we come to church, we sort of like sit on our emotions. But just as you do not need to leave your mind at the door of Highfields when you came in, so don't leave your emotions there either. There really is no excuse for dreariness in worship, for dull tunes, for boring sermons, for lifeless music. True worship is emotional. It is joyful. Second element of true worship, it is universal. Verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. The world is invited to this worship party. For the God of biblical worship is the creator of the lands and seas, the skies and planets, the mountains and seas. Therefore, creation is also the theatre for joyful response to the God who has put the colours in the rainbow and the hump on the camel and the buzz in the honeybee and the wings on the butterfly. The God of biblical worship is the Lord of everything. He claims every inch of existence as his own, every atom and quark, every sunset and molecule. And what this word to the world does is tell us something very important about worship. Worship is not a charter for individualism. Worship has a wide-angled lens. You see, so much contemporary worship can create the impression that it's all about me and my concerns and my life and my interests, my hopes and plans. No, it's not. True worship broadens our horizons. It's about others. It's about the nations. It's about the peoples of the earth. It's about the issues that affect humanity. The glory of God's name in every area of life. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. So the universal lordship of God requires universal worship. And when we really connect with that second element of true worship, let me tell you what happens. It will drive our missional identity as a church. You see, this is why we are passionate about outreach and evangelism. This is why we want to send people to China as teachers. Why we want to plant or renew congregations in Wales. Why we're excited about what Di is doing up there in the valleys in Trevethin, in Hill City Church. Universal lordship of God requires universal worship. The American preacher John Piper has made famous the phrase, mission exists because worship doesn't. You see, that's the whole purpose of the church, to glorify God across the nations, across the earth, to bring people to know and worship this great and glorious King who's revealed himself in the Son of his love. And that's why we pray for and support our mission partners. That's why we're looking to grow another satellite congregation in Sully. We look to see where the Christian faith can be planted and the good news shared. Therefore, there can surely never be anything narrow or selfish about biblical Christian worship. It must always lift our horizons and our imaginations beyond ourselves. I remember when they first brought out the worship song, My Jesus, My Savior. I thought, here we go again. Another me, me, me song. But then I sang on to discover it contains the phrase, mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. You see, that's true worship. Worship brings the church in touch with the world, with creation. Yes, Jesus is my Savior, but I put my own worship of Jesus into this broader context of the world where mountains bow down and seas will roar at the sound of his name. But not only does this emphasis drive the missional identity of the church, it does something else. It stops us dividing life into two non-overlapping areas. The sacred and the secular, as we define them. Now, that point is reinforced by verse 2 of our psalm. Let's look at it, and with it, we pick up the third element of true worship. True worship is volitional. Worship the Lord with gladness. Now, if you use one of the older translations of the Bible, such as the King James Version, your verse will read, serve the Lord with gladness. You see, serve is one of the Hebrew words for worship. And that tells you something about its essential meaning. The idea behind the verb serve is bending the knee, bowing down before someone of great importance and authority, to worship them, to serve them. So when we ask, what time does the service in Highfield start? We're really saying, what time do we start bowing down? We may not realize that, but the true worship of God addresses our will. The bit that makes us respond practically, to bow down, it is volitional. It's aimed at shaping the patterns of our lives and the actions and behaviors we follow through on. Yeah, true worship involves the mind and heart, the emotional and the intellectual faculty. But worship doesn't stay in the mind. It has to involve the will, my volitional faculty. Worship isn't, you see, just about singing songs and saying prayers and listening to sermons. Worship can happen when you get up tomorrow morning for your lecture in the university, or you make your way to the bus to end up in the office. Worship involves the whole of life. Let me develop that a little. Turn to Romans chapter 12, will you? And the opening words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. Because here, Paul is taking the language of worship to its logical conclusion. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul's use of the word body there as a vehicle for true worship would have appeared strange to Gentiles. For the Greeks and Romans, with their religious philosophy, thought that the body was evil and it could have no part in spiritual life. But Paul was a Jew, and in Hebrew thinking, the body, the physical life, was a legitimate context for the expression of worship to God. So Paul is arguing there that worship is not purely a mental exercise, nor is it an abstract, inward, and mystical experience. No, it is grounded. It is earthed. It's about what I say with my tongue, and what I watch with my eyes, and where I go with my hands and feet, and what I do with my life. So when we ask the question, do you worship God? We're not asking how great are your feelings about God, but whether you're offering your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's the measure. Not the liver shiver, but the living sacrifice. The laying down of our life in service before God. That's our spiritual worship, says Paul. So have you said in your heart, Lord, here I am, wholly yours, wholly available. I'll do anything for you, go anywhere with you, Lord. Here's my job, my family. Here are my relationships, my talents, my time, my university studies. Use every part of my life for your glory. That's true worship. Everything on the line and committed to God. Do you know the difference between commitment and involvement? It's the difference between eggs and bacon. With eggs, the chicken is a little involved. But with bacon, the pig is committed. And what we're talking about here in true worship is bacon, not eggs. Is commitment. Is service. Not just a little involvement. It is the bowing down of my will to the God who has rescued me and saved me in Christ. And don't imagine for one moment that that commitment is easy. It's not. It's costly. You become a living sacrifice. In many cases, you die to your own desires and agendas. You place the people and the things that are really important to you, and you say to God, have them, my dreams and my ambitions, have my comforts, have my securities. Neither is this attitude of worship one that you come to in a single, complete, and total experience. Yeah, there can be crisis moments. But I suggest that this is something we learn again and again. Because sometimes we realize that there is something we are holding back and we need to hand over to God. An issue that isn't really on the altar of sacrifice. A behavior pattern which indicates that we haven't surrendered this completely to God. I love the old story of the little boy who was very moved by a sermon on giving. And the minister in his sermon had stressed that God is the great giver and that what we give is to be in grateful response to his gift to us of his own son. And so when the plate was passed around for the collection, the boy looked into his pockets to see what he could contribute. He found a dirty handkerchief, a conker on a piece of string, and a rusty old penknife. He didn't feel that any of those items were adequate gifts in the light of all that God had given him. So he hesitated for a moment. He held on for a moment while he kept the plate in his hands. Then he put it on the floor and stepped into it. That's worship. Putting yourself in the offering bag. Not so much your money, but you. All that you are. You see, what moved the boy to respond is what Paul calls there in Romans 12, in the opening phrase of the verse, first verse, the mercy of God. Therefore, brothers, sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And for 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been rehearsing the mercies of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the glorious truth of salvation and justification and adoption and the indwelling Spirit. And Paul says, in the light of all of that, respond to God. It is your reasonable, logical, the Greek word is logikos, your logical, reasonable worship. Which brings us to the fourth dimension of true worship from Psalm 100. It's there in verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. True worship is rational. It captures the mind with truth. You see, here's why there can be joy and celebration, why the emotions are engaged, because the mind is fed by truth about God. The imagination is filled with the wonder of who God is and what he has done. In view of God's mercy, in view of the truth about what God has done, give yourselves to him, serve him. So our emotions are fed with objective content. Peter Williams was quoting G.K. Chesterton in his sermon this morning. Well, here is Chesterton again tonight. Merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind as of opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. And the something solid is the truth about God which feeds us. Truth which is the rational basis for our response. Truth that is the sure ground under our feet which lifts us up and gives substance to our voice of praise. Know, says the psalmist, know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Says the psalmist, we know two things about God. Number one, that we are made by Him and for Him. And number two, that we belong to Him. The original reference there is not so much to God, the creator of humanity, but God, the redeemer of His people. That's why they call this psalm not only an entrance psalm, but an exodus psalm, because the psalm looks back to the formation of the nation of Israel in the fires of Egyptian slavery and their amazing journey to freedom. It is the Lord who made us. The Lord, see that? Four times in these verses, in capital letters, four times in the psalm, God is given His special name. That name for God began when He revealed His unique identity to Moses at the burning bush, remember? Take off your sandals, Moses. This is holy ground. Who are you? I am Yahweh, the Lord. I am God. The I am God, with no beginning and no end, the ever-present one, the Lord. And I have seen the sufferings of my people, and I have come to rescue them. So God self-identifies as the Lord who will redeem His people and bring them to Himself and give them their own land. And that's what happened. He delivered them from Pharaoh and kept them in the wilderness, and gave them in the wilderness a portable worship tent where they could meet with Him until they established in the promised land a permanent temple. That's the history which the psalm reflects on here. God is the maker and shepherd, the creator and savior. And it's that objective content of who God is and what He's done which feeds faith and builds trust and produces reasons to be joyful. And when we think about the Christian faith, well, the Christian faith has a new song to sing. The church and the Christian has her own story of God's grace to rehearse. And it's even more amazing than the story of Israel and the Exodus. For in Christ, God Himself came on a mission to rescue us. And it cost Him the death of His Son to make our liberation possible. The Good Shepherd laid down His life for the sheep to make us His own, to bring us into His family, forgiven and accepted. And it's that sense of belonging to the family which gives us our final element of true worship. True worship is personal. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. There's the purpose of worship. To draw near to God. To enter His presence. To know the joy of relationship with Him. Do you sense the movement in verse 4 which takes place for the worshipper from outside to in? Enter His gates. And then nearer still, enter His courts. Have you ever been allowed into a special and important place where no one is able to go except without permission? I guess we've all been to the headmaster's study at some point. You need special permission for that. But I had my own experience of this very thing 2 Sundays ago in Seoul, Korea, when I preached there. They sent a big limousine to pick me up from the Novotel Ambassador Hotel in Gangnam. Yeah, that's the place, Gangnam, where that rapper has come from. Anyway, the limousine was the sort of car where you could land a jet on the bonnet. Black security windows. It drew up into the forecourt of the hotel. I don't think it was bulletproof, but 4 men got out of the car. And one of them told me in broken English that he was the chief of security and he'd sit with me during the ride. Well, I felt really important at that point. The car sped off. As we turned into the road where the church was situated, the traffic was stopped. People waved us through with those special paddle thingies, you know? And then the car came to a standstill. I got out and was surrounded by more black-suited men. They walked me fast to an elevator. The elevator attendant bowed and said nothing. Everybody bowed and smiled, but nobody said anything. And we descended a few floors. I was quickly taken through a passage and then a corridor, through room after room, conscious of the hundreds of people that were being passed on the way. Then I was told to wait outside a door, a big door. And on the wall were various photographs. One I recognized. It was a picture of former US President Bill Clinton shaking hands with the man whose room I was about to enter. I say room, it was a series of rooms. Staff were sat at their desks until this large door was opened and I was told to sit down on a huge leather sofa next to a giant fish tank and a large hi-fi system and to wait for the muksanim, the senior pastor. I had a feeling that very few people were ever allowed in there. And eventually, the senior pastor arrived, and in perfect English, he said to me, "Welcome to Sarang." Can I say that that is not the experience of those who visit to preach here at Highfields? Although some of my staff find it sometimes hard to get to my room. But that's the way they do it in Seoul, in Sarang. From the gates to the courts to the room to the room. Of course, in the experience of the psalmist and other Israelites, the temple and the worship of the temple was constructed a bit like that mega church in Seoul. You had to progress through the gates and then through a number of courts until you stood outside the Holy of Holies. And inside that most sacred space was a huge, thick curtain. And behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, where the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments were kept. But you couldn't go in. Nobody could go in. Only the high priest, once a year, carrying the blood of a sacrificed animal. Only he could enter on behalf of all the people. And on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle blood on the altar, symbolizing the peace and forgiveness which God would bring about because the blood of the substitute sacrifice atoned for the sin of the people. That was how people related to God and drew near to him then. But let me tell you what happened when Jesus died. As Jesus uttered his last cry from the cross, "It is finished," that thick curtain in the temple, which kept everyone out except the high priest once a year, that thick curtain was ripped from top to bottom. The gigantic no entry sign was demolished. And with the death of Jesus, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple were done away with. They were no longer necessary. For by his death, as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for sinners, Jesus opens the way for those who trust in him to know God personally, to enter the Holy of Holies, not just once a year, but every day. Our sins forgiven, are welcome by God the Father assured. And we can draw near to God through Jesus at all times and in all places. We don't need to be in a church building or going through a religious ritual for that. The door into the Father's presence is always open. And it's as if the psalmist grasps that in verse 5. "For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." The character of God The God who is good and loving and faithful guarantees that our worship can be real, that God is accessible to us, that his love endures forever, and his faithfulness through all generations. This closeness to God is possible forever and ever, for as long as God is God. We can enter in to know him, to relate to him, and to make his character the ground of our joy and delight and our praise. True worship, then. True worship is emotional. It is universal. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Worship is volitional. I bend down and I serve my King. Worship is rational. The content of who God is and what he has done feeds me. True worship is personal. I get to know God for myself. I come to him through Jesus, the new and living way. I go right into his presence, covered by the righteousness of Christ. He welcomes me as his child. And I can sing the new song of faith, the new song of joy, the new song of confidence, loudly and clearly. God is good. His love endures forever. And his faithfulness will continue through all generations. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for that note of praise and worship and joy. May we be caught up in the truth of what we're singing, that our God is all in all. And so whether we have full or empty hands tonight, we come to you afresh in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to fill us with your mercy and peace and forgiveness. Thank you that we can come to you through Jesus, the new and living way. We can walk right into your presence, living God, because Christ has died and risen again. And we can live with hope and certainty, with security and with dignity as men and women of faith who trust in Christ. Lord, may our work be worship tomorrow, wherever that is, whatever we're doing. May we bend down and serve you with our time and talents. Lord, if there's something that we're holding back from you this evening, help us to let it go. And to lay it on the altar of sacrifice. Help us to be this week living sacrifices, offering our bodies to you, which is our spiritual, reasonable act of worship. Make us worshipers, we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.